We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The church in Corinth was somewhat of a mess. Carnality, fleshliness was rampant. And the result of that was that they were, you know, carnality means you're dominated by your fleshly appetites, including pride. You know, we have different appetites. We have an appetite for love or for information, communication. We have an appetite for breathing, you know, you might say, or you have an appetite for eating. Well, there's also an appetite of the flesh to be noticed and to exert pride. And that was running rampant in the church at Corinth. And what that led to was divisions in the church. It led to disorder. And it led to some disastrous doctrines. Some of the people in the church were actually saying that there was no resurrection from the dead. And we know that the Sadducees in the city of Jerusalem, part of the Jewish religious leadership known as the Sanhedrin, this group of about 72 men made up of two parties. The liberal party was the Sadducees. The more conservative party was the Pharisees. Either way, they both missed Jesus coming. But the Sadducees actually didn't believe that there was anything miraculous. There were no angels. There was no afterlife. And so probably what had come into the church at Corinth was some of this influence. Now, doctrine is very important. Doctrine's important because what you believe will affect the way that you live. Wrong action will always flow from wrong thinking. And so the idea that there's no afterlife is wrong doctrine, and Paul the Apostle needs to address that. And so having this background, Paul's going to have to focus in on the fact that the resurrection is the very center. It's the very focus. It's everything in the gospel. Without the resurrection, the gospel is not the gospel at all. And even today, there are people that say there's no resurrection. There are people that say that once you die, that's it. There are people that say that only existence matters, and they're existentialists. Or people that say when you die, you're annihilated. And these are nihilists. Now, of course, people that don't believe in Jesus, sure, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that Jesus rose. But what happened in Corinth is actually happening today in the church, believe it or not. There's an attitude among many that we don't really live for heaven to come, the afterlife, but that we have to bring down heaven. It was actually Jim Jones, that cult leader, who yelled to his people, "Don't expect any heaven up there. We've got to bring it down." And this whole idea that we're going to build heaven here denies the hope of heaven in the afterlife. See, what they'll say is that you crazy Christians, and some of them are in the church, you are so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Have you heard that before? Or you live for this pie in the sky. Well, I would say that if you're not heavenly minded, you can be no earthly good at all. Because our hope is in heaven, and this isn't it. You find the best thing in the world, and it's still not heaven. I just watched a documentary called The Lost Boys of the Sudan, and this is about some of the refugees from the Dinka tribe that ran away from the Muslims that were hacking them to pieces and burning their villages so that they could have the oil-rich land. And many of these refugees were actually brought to the States in recent years. And what the whole documentary was about was the struggles that they had gone through, and what they thought of America was that it was heaven on earth. From the Sudan, all they could hear about and think about was, you know, that you could eat so much that your belly would get big, that you could drink the water without fear of getting sick, you wouldn't get shot, you wouldn't get your arms cut off. And as they went through, the documentary was just about some of the problems that they had. And there were problems here. And the last line of one of these Sudanese that they followed said, I guess, with his thick accent, I guess it just goes to show that there's no heaven on earth. And it's true. But some people will deny the hope of the resurrection. Other people actually say that, well, there's a resurrection for the Christians, but if people aren't Christians, they die and their souls are obliterated. They say that there's no resurrection for the dead and there's really no hell. In the book of Revelation, the Bible says that there is a second resurrection. When people are raised from the dead and they stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. And after they're raised from the dead, then they're cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. But people deny that because it's so harsh. How could God do something like that? Well, God does. And, you know, as soon as you're God, you can argue with him. But you're not, so that's what he says in his word. But people deny that. And they say there is no hell. People are just obliterated. There's no But there is a resurrection. See, so there are modern day Pharisees today. And so this is very pertinent for us. They deny the resurrection. And that's why Paul the Apostle will point out that the resurrection is central to the gospel. Let's read together verses 1-4. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, if you ever had a definition of the gospel, here it is. I realized a long time ago that this is the clearest place for a definition of the gospel. We'll see it here as we look at verses 3-4. This is as simple as it gets. But Paul's going to tell us in order, not only what the gospel is, but what it does. What does the gospel do? Notice in verse 2, it says, "by which also you were saved." That's what the gospel does. You are saved by the gospel. The gospel, by definition, is the good news. But it does what it does, which is save people. So by the gospel, you're saved from your sin. You're saved from death. You're saved from hell. You're saved from the wrath of God in this life and in the afterlife. And so you are saved. It's the one thing given by God in this world that will save you from hell. There is no other way of salvation. The gospel's like a life raft in an icy sea. It's the only thing God has given. The gospel is like Noah's ark when the world was flooded. There was one way of salvation. A lot of people don't like that. They say there are a lot of ways to God. And you can, in one sense, say yes, that all roads do lead to God. But only one road leads to heaven. The rest of the roads lead to God and to his wrath, unfortunately. But the gospel saves you. We are saved by the gospel. And so, how are we saved? Verse 1, "which you also received." Paul's going to give three things here that all define the same thing: faith. You are saved by your faith. The first thing he mentions is received. In verse 1, he says, "the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received." How can you apply this saving message to your life? Well, it's through receiving. The word receive just means to accept. It means to embrace. When you speak in radio terms, a receiver is something that takes signals and it translates them into language for communication. To receive is to communicate. It's to have a dialogue or a verbal intercourse between people. Somebody might say, will you receive guests today? Are you receiving visitors, somebody? And we use that language. And so to receive Jesus is to allow him into our lives. And it speaks of having a relationship with him. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "but as many as what received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." Again in verse 16, it says, "of his fullness," speaking of grace, "we have received." So faith in one aspect is receiving. But also another way that faith is demonstrated that Paul says here is in verse 2. It says, "which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved." Notice this: "if you hold fast that word." I would say another aspect of faith is holding fast, hanging on. Along with receiving, there's an aspect of faith that is persevering. It's hanging in there. It's holding on. That's what Jesus meant by abiding in him. "If you abide in me and I abide in you." See, the gospel isn't something that you just accept one time. We abide in it. There's a progressive walk with the Lord that you and I go in. Now, some people will say, "well, I went forward at a meeting." The question isn't whether they went forward, but are they going forward? See, that there's a big difference. Many people place their salvation on some past event that happened. "Well, I stood in a concert." And the question is, well, are you standing now? And so it's my present walk with the Lord. It's not something that only happened yesteryear. I love the scripture over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I've used it many times when it comes to salvation, about making a decision for Jesus Christ. Evangelists use it. It's that passage that says, "behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And that's important, because that says if you hear a prompting of the Lord in your heart to follow him, to commit to him, you better listen, because now is the time. And we have to live in the now, don't we? Some people live in the past, always hurting, always carrying the baggage of things in the past, never letting the sin go that Jesus wanted to take care of, or the wounds go, and they live in the past. Other people are living in the future, always thinking about what can be or what should be or how things ought to be. And yet you can only live in the now. That's just the way that life is. I don't want to get too, you know, it's not New Age. It's not Jedi. It's just God made us to live now. Our heart is set on the future, but I have to live now. And the fact of faith is that you have to have faith now. Trusting in Jesus Christ is not just something you did then, you do now. And so that scripture, behold, now is the time, today is the day of salvation, applies to believers. It applies to you and I. Now is the time, right now. As we're sitting here studying the Word of God, I am applying my faith, a living, connective faith with Jesus Christ. Sometimes my laptop goes out of range of my router, and there's a little window that pops up that says no connectivity. And when there's no connectivity, I cannot access the information that I need. It's the same thing with our faith. If you get out of range with the Lord, you cannot communicate that first aspect of receiving. And faith is a living and an active thing. And we need to stand, as it says there. Notice earlier that Paul said in verse 1, which you received and in which you stand. Here's the secret. The secret is that not only is your faith something that is done one time in receiving, but it's done in a current status as you walk with the Lord. But my faith in Him actually helps me to have faith in Him. See, I'm growing in my faith. And that's why it says in verse 1, in which you stand. See, the gospel isn't for non-believers. It's for Christians. And so you accept the gospel and you stand in the gospel. You hold fast the gospel. And so there's a walking. There's an abiding. There's this process, the aspects of faith. And so in which you stand. You know, it's been said before that if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Have you ever heard that before? And I think that the crucial element to the Christian life is that as you walk with the Lord, He gives you more and more strength to walk with the Lord. And it's a process. It's a growing process that we learn. And sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes there's trials. Sometimes there's tests. And so we read here that faith is receiving. Faith is holding fast and standing. And it also says there, it's believing. Notice in verse 2, it says, unless you believed in vain. Believing. It's trusting. It's hoping in. It's relying upon. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is what faith is. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even the faith that I have has come from God. Faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the Word of God. You know, when you listen to the Word of God, there's this aspect. It actually grows inside of you. I believe that anybody could have faith, because the Word of God produces it in our hearts. If you'll yield yourself and allow yourself to come under the working of the Word, faith grows. Now, in a lot of churches and a lot of meetings, and we've heard this before, we really want to stir up our faith. The man that came to Jesus and said, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's a cry of everybody's heart. I want to believe more. But faith doesn't come by stirring yourself up and getting excited, pulling yourself up from the bootstraps. It comes from studying the Word of God. The more you study the Word of God, the greater faith you'll have. George Mueller, the man who is known for his faith. You look up the great saints of the past. Mueller is known for his faith. Mueller testified at the end of his life that he neglected the Scriptures early on as a Christian. But then he realized that there was power and there was strength there. And he said by the end of his life, he had read the Bible over 100 times. And so it's powerful. And there's a mystical aspect that I don't understand, but God promises that His Word produces faith in me. So what does that mean when I'm going through Exodus chapter 26 and it's talking about Levites and issues of blood and uncleanness? I don't know, but I believe that that produces faith in me. So I read it and I look at it because I know that Jesus Christ is found there. And I do it by faith and I receive faith and I grow in my faith. And that's what Christians do. And it's interesting there that it says at the end of that verse 2, unless you believed in vain. That's a scary verse. What does that mean? Well, it means that unless you hold fast, unless you abide, then you've believed in vain. In vain means for nothing. You've believed for nothing. Wait a second. I thought that, you know, once I was saved, I'm always saved. Well, that's true, but it's only true when you say it in heaven. When you actually get there, you can say, well, I'm saved forever. But right now we're in the process of being saved. And holding fast is crucial to getting there. And it is a process. One of the toughest things I remember from Bible college was the study on saving faith. Saving faith? I thought it's all saving. Well, not necessarily. Because it says here that somebody can believe for nothing. Believe for nothing. Yeah. Well, if you don't hold fast, your faith is in vain. Paul the Apostle would say to another church, he says, I'm in labor for you again, to the Galatians, lest you believed in vain. Vain means for nothing, emptiness. So your faith wasn't a saving faith. There's a guy by the name of Mark Guy Pierce. He said, if your faith doesn't save you out of selfishness into service, it will never save you out of hell into heaven. And what he was just saying by that was that if your faith isn't strong enough to change your life, don't think it's strong enough to take you out of hell into heaven. And this was so challenging for me because I looked at my own life and I said, well, my faith really hasn't seemed to have done much for me. I mean, I'm still a lot like I used. And I was challenged. I was pressed. A non-saving faith, is there such a thing? Well, right here, we believe in vain. It's scary. It's challenging. And it's right. And it was important for me because I had to ask myself if my faith was genuine, if it could stand the test of time. And Paul's actually going to challenge these believers in his next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And those are tough times for me spiritually. I doubted my salvation. I wasn't sure if I was really a Christian. But it was good for me because the Bible also tells me, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But at that time, I wasn't sure. I was like a little, you know, a chick cracking out of its egg. If you ever see a chicken cracking, a little baby chick cracking out of it, you shouldn't help it. Because that process is crucial for its strength later on in life. As that little chick uses the notch on its beak to slice through the inside of that egg and begin to kick and crack, it's necessary to exert itself so that later on in life, it'll be strong. And I'm glad somebody didn't come along and try to give me some platitudes to say, oh, no, don't worry about it, brother. You're fine. Because it's important that I struggled with that because I know that my faith is genuine now. It's like a butterfly. A little caterpillar goes in a chrysalis and begins that metamorphosis. It goes through that process. And as you see it coming out, you can take a little penknife and just slice, oh, that poor butterfly is struggling so hard. I think I'm going to help it a little bit. And you just cut that little cocoon a little bit. But when you do that, you doom that poor little creature. Because the process of struggling forces blood into its wings, which brings color and rigidity, so that that butterfly can actually fly. If you release it from its struggle, what happens is it flops around on the ground, a gray, worthless little mass. It'll die soon. It's like a moth, but it has no value whatsoever. So struggling in your faith, let me just say this, that it can be important for you. It's no pleasant experience. You know, being born is no pleasant experience. Do you remember being born? Hopefully not. You probably blocked it out of your memory. It was a horrible time. It was cold. It was uncomfortable. There was this immense amount of pressure. You don't understand what's going on. Somebody's forcing you into a new environment. And then all of a sudden you come out and the light is in your eyes and somebody smacks you. And you cry and it's no pleasant experience. Well, it would stand to reason that if being born is not very pleasant experience, then being born again can be unpleasant. Because as you get closer to the Lord, you begin to realize, wow, it's bright. And boy, I'm naked. And I'm uncomfortable. And there's a lot of pressure. I'm being pressed into this new environment. It's uncomfortable. But that's God's working in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The next verse, because God's at work in you. You must be born again. And that work comes. Remember the parable of the soil when Jesus said the sower went out to sow seeds. And he talked about the seed that fell on the wayside and the rocky soil and the thorny soil. He mentioned over in the Gospel of Luke that the ones that fell on the rocky soil are those who receive the word with joy. Hey, that looks like that's great. All right. You received with joy. Never seen a baby come out of the womb laughing. Ah, that was great. They're always crying. There's always discomfort. But those who received on the rocky soil received with joy. And then it says, but they have no root. Root is the thing that holds fast. It's the thing that stands. They have no root in themselves, and so they believe for a while. Did you notice that? They receive and they believe, but there's a gaping hole in the middle. They don't hold fast. And the Bible says that in time of trial or temptation, they fall away. And the word there is apostasy. They apostatize. They fall away. And there's a difference between standing in the Lord and falling away. And so Paul says that the gospel is something that is apprehended by faith, which is clinging to, holding on to, receiving, believing, but also holding fast. And there's going to be growing pains. As a Christian, you will experience growing pains. Oh boy, I remember the growing pains I went through. And I remember going to the doctor. I played Pop Warner football. And the doctor had some fancy name for me. He said, "You have what's known as Osgood Slaughter's disease." And then the doctor sort of tongue-in-cheek said, in the old days, they just called it growing pains. What it was is the cartilage is just stressed in your knees. And it's what every person goes through if they're growing at a rapid rate. And as a Christian, you're going to be challenged. You're going to have some growing pains. You're going to be tested in your faith. But the Bible says to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, what? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That means standing fast, holding fast. And so we know what the gospel does. It saves you. And we know how it does it, by faith, receiving, holding fast, and believing. But what is it exactly? And here's the definition for the gospel. And this is encouraging, because some people say, well, how can I share the gospel? I mean, it's so complex. Well, no, it's not. Notice in verse 3 and 4, let's read that again. Paul said, "I delivered to you first of all that which I received." So Paul didn't actually make it up. He said, "You received it and I received it." Paul received the gospel. Paul made a big deal about this in the book of Galatians. We'll talk about that in a minute. He says, "Which I also received," here it is, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures on the third day." That's the definition of the gospel. It's a simple message. And if you ever want to give the gospel to somebody, because here's the thing, Paul the apostle would say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God." This short message, as simple as it is, actually it's so short, I've got a friend on his voicemail, he's got the whole gospel summarized. He says, "I got good and bad news. The good news is Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again on the third day. The bad news is I'm not here, so leave a message." And it just like that, it's short, it's quick, but you know what? It's powerful. It's very powerful. And within that kernel, within this seed, is the power to change and to save a life. And so it's simple, but it's powerful. And Paul would say that he's not ashamed of it because it's the power of God. Is there any other way to get saved? No, there's no other way. And the way to get saved is very simple. Just because it's short and sweet, just because it's simple, just because it's small, doesn't mean it's not powerful. This is probably the most powerful thing in the universe. There's the John 3:16. I call it the diamond of the gospel because it's so short. It's as if God took all of his message and threw, you know, diamonds are formed under great pressure. It's like God took all the scripture and he squished it into one diamond. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If you believe in him, you won't die. You won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life." That's it. All of God's truth is just crammed into one verse that sits behind the goalpost at every stadium and football game. And I love it. It's great. And that is so, it's so simple. It's so powerful. Just because it's small doesn't mean it's not powerful. An atom is small, but if you crack it open, you're going to get some power released, aren't you? And so the thing about the atom bomb is it destroys life, but the gospel is an explosion that actually brings life. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy is the last letter of Paul. And he talks about the gospel here. He says in 2 Timothy 1:8, his whole life was about the gospel. It would be nice, wouldn't it, to have a simple life like that. What's your life? It's the gospel. Well, what do? Everything I do is about the gospel. And so Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "So don't be ashamed of me, the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Then he says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But he is now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And listen to this, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is why the gospel is powerful. I mean, an atom bomb can destroy life, but the gospel brings life. That's the power of the gospel. It abolishes death and it brings life. But notice the next verse there, Paul says, to which I was appointed. He said he was appointed a preacher. A preacher is one who proclaims. He said he was also appointed an apostle. That's one who exclaims to go out and say something. And he's also appointed a teacher. That's one who explains. Paul says his whole life was summed up with the gospel, proclaiming, exclaiming, and explaining it. Well, I thought the gospel was simple. I thought you could understand it in a second. Yeah, you can. You can, but why would it be necessary then to teach it, to instruct it, to explain it? Isn't it summed up? Well, it's very simple, but go back to 1 Corinthians 15. There's something there that shows us that although it is simple, it's incredibly vast. The gospel is a pool that a child can play in. It's so shallow. And an elephant can swim in. It's so deep. Notice these four words repeated two times in verses 3 and 4. According to the scriptures. This is why Paul the Apostle not only preached and proclaimed the gospel, but he instructed it, because it was according to the scriptures. That means that the simple truth that Jesus died and rose again from the cross, that's great. But what's even better is that the Bible said it was going to happen that way. Jesus resurrected on the road to Emmaus, speaking with those two disciples. They were bummed out. Jesus said, "Why are you so upset?" They said, "Well, haven't you heard? Are you a stranger? You don't know what's going on here? Jesus, we hoped that he would be the one." But then the chief priest, and he was crucified, and it's 3 days from his death. And then these crazy women said they saw an angel that he was alive. We don't even know what to think. And then Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish men," or slow of heart rather, "to believe in all the things that the prophets had written." And then the Bible says there in the Gospel of Luke that beginning with Moses, that's Genesis, and going through all the prophets, he explained to them the things that were written of him. See, that's why you teach the gospel. And that's why it says earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, if you hold fast, verse 2, the word. It's all about the word. And so the gospel is something that we begin with, and it's something that we do every single day. And that's what we do in our church. That's what we do in our home fellowships. That's what we do when we get together. We talk about how we met Jesus Christ in the scriptures. The whole Bible is all about Jesus. The Old and the New Testaments all point to and focus on, and they undergird the gospel. You could say that the gospel is Jesus died, buried, and rose again. And this is the gospel too, the entire scripture. It's all the gospel. And so we stand in it, we live in it, we abide by it, we hold fast to it. It's been said that the New Testament is in the Old contained, and the Old Testament is in the New explained. And so the whole scripture is what we cling to. And that's why Paul the Apostle said that he taught it. Every time we read the scripture, we should be looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Says of Jesus that it was prophesied that he would say in words like these, "Behold, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me." So everything that's in the scripture is about Jesus in one way or another. That's an amazing thing. And so as we give ourselves to the study of the scripture, we see Jesus more and more. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, "Though you haven't seen him, you love him," right? "And though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with joy inexpressible." I can imagine in those days people would meet Peter when he traveled, or Paul when he traveled, and they would say, "Oh, I just wish I could have seen Jesus the way you did. I just wish I could have been there." And Peter would tell them, he said, "You don't see him, but you love him." And Paul would say the same thing. But here's the thing, is that we do see him in the scriptures. What do I mean by that? Paul had already told these Corinthians earlier in chapter 13, verse 12. Remember that verse, chapter 13, verse 12. He says, now we see in a mirror or in a glass dimly. Three times in the New Testament, this phrase glass is used of speaking about the Word of God. This is what we look into and we see in a glass dimly, but then we'll see him face to face. See, Jesus Christ is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Bible says. And so we have the written Word of God, but there is a living Word of God and his name is Jesus Christ. And everything about him is summed up in his person. But as we look in the scriptures, it's like looking in a mirror. And the word there, dimly, we look in a glass dimly. The word there is enigma. It's a mystery. I don't understand it all, but I sense him. I see him. Later on, Paul would tell the same church in the next letter that he wrote. He said in 2 Corinthians 3:8, speaking about the Old Testament, speaking about the law, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the portion of scripture where Paul says that the letter of the law kills. If you just have the Old Testament without the Spirit of God teaching you what it says, you'll just have dead religion. You just have the dead letter of the law, but the Spirit gives life. And as he explains this, he talks about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and he talks about Moses. And Moses had to wear a veil over his face because the glory of God that shined from him when he stood in the presence of God, his face just lit up. And when he went out, the people looked at him and said, cover your face, man. It's just, you know, glory. But the glory was fading. Now, Paul says, see, he veiled his face, but now we look at the scripture. We see God. Remember, what was that? Moses said, God, show me your glory. God said, nobody can see my face and live. If you want to see God, you'll die. You'll melt. You'll just blow away. So God said, tell you what, Moses, I'll let you look at my back. I'll put my hand on you. You'll hide in the cleft of the rock. And as I pass by, I'll just let you get a glimpse of my backside. And so that's what God did. Moses watched the back of God go by. And as a result of seeing the back of God, his face reflected the glory so much that when he went back down into the camp, all the Jews said, where were you? You know, and his face was just glowing. So the Bible says that he wore a covering over his face because when he talked to God, the glory was there, but the glory was fading. And so Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians 3 and he says, the glory of the Old Testament is fading, but the glory in the New Testament, the whole scripture with the Spirit of God is growing. And as you look in the scripture, you're actually being transformed into the image of God. Notice in chapter 3, verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, as opposed to Moses, who veiled his face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So we do see Jesus, but we see him in the Word of God. James chapter 1, verse 3 talks about the Word of God being a mirror. Don't be hearers of the Word, but be doers. Somebody who hears the Word and doesn't do it is like somebody who looks into a mirror and sees his face and goes away and forgets what he saw. So you're shaving and you look in the mirror and you shave and then you turn to go somewhere else and you forget all about the fact that half your face is shaved, gentlemen. And you go away and the Bible says that if you don't do the Word, you're so foolish because what you've done is you've failed to recognize the person in the mirror. And what the scripture says is that when we look into the scripture, we're actually seeing Jesus Christ, the person that we're being transformed into. That's why it's so exciting that when we actually see him face to face, we'll be made like him in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The Bible says in 1 John 3:2, when we see him, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. So on a day-to-day basis, the outward man, the Bible says, is decaying, but the inner person is being renewed day by day into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, how is that done? It's done by looking into Jesus in the scripture. And as I begin to see him, he transforms me into his image. Now, one day I'll see him face to face and everything will happen in a heartbeat, in a moment. And that's exciting. So we've seen what the gospel is. Jesus Christ died, buried, and resurrected according to the scripture. We've seen what it does. It saves us. We've seen how it does it through faith, receiving, holding fast, believing. But now, how does it spread? Well, it spreads through people. I'm going to read for you verses 5 through 11. It says that after Jesus rose again on the third day, verse 4, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And then he adds in, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Some have fallen asleep. So Paul, in the process of talking about how important the resurrection is, he says Jesus was resurrected. Over 500 people saw him. As a matter of fact, if you want to talk to him, they're still alive today. Could you imagine that? Did you see Jesus? And you could interview 300, 400, 500 people. Yeah, I saw him. Yeah, he was there. Yeah, he gave me a piece of fish at this big breakfast. I don't know. It would just be amazing. But Paul says, who's talking about doubting the resurrection? I've got 500 people that'll go up on the witness stand and give their life for that fact. And after that, it says in verse 7, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due season or out of due time. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. There's so much there. We're not going to do that this week. The verse I want you to look at is verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Here's the thing. The gospel comes through you. You received it. Now you stand fast in it. You grow in it by seeing Jesus in the scripture. You're saved by it. But how does it spread to others? Paul says, Cephas saw him. Well, you saw him too, didn't you? I saw him this morning. I saw Jesus today. Now people say you're crazy. Well, I saw him in the scripture. Jesus talked to me. Yes, he speaks to me in the scripture. Most powerful thing in the world. And then I take that to other people. You take that to other people. And so Paul here says, these are 500 people. How does the gospel spread? By the preaching of the word. People saw him by the hundreds. They carried that message. And I think when we see him in the word, and as we carry that, we actually become, as the Bible says, living epistles known and read by all people. You are like a gospel tract to the people you work with, people you sit next to on the bus, friends. Somebody asked me recently, well, how does evangelism take place? And I said, I don't know exactly, but it happens all the time. How does fruit grow? Well, seeds are planted and it grows. And that's just the way God designed it. People bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which contains in it the blessing of the gospel of God. And they partake of that. And that's planted in their souls, the word of God, like imperishable seed. And they grow and they're changed. And your life is the very conduit. It's the very vehicle by which the gospel spreads, the most powerful thing in the world. Not to destroy lives, but to create them. Not to explode and blast people apart, but to bring their lives back together. And I bet most of you have a testimony like that. My life was falling apart when Jesus Christ came in and put it back together through life. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your gospel is so powerful. And we thank you, Lord, for the truth of it, the fact that we don't deserve it, and yet that's exactly what it is, your grace to undeserving people. And so we thank you tonight. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the fact that you have given your life. You've given your son, Lord, and that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again, that he conquered death and brought life and immortality to us. So, Lord, we believe, we receive, and we pray that you'd help us to stand strong, to hold firm, and to abide in Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is, Lord. Why would we ever want to go anywhere else? So, Lord, strengthen our faith as we grow in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.